Belgic Confession 23 on justification. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And the same apostle saith that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Tonight's subject in our classes on justification is the righteousness of God, as you will have seen from your very close reading of Sunday's bulletin. This key phrase, the righteousness of God, occurs in six verses in Paul's canonical epistles. It occurs elsewhere, and it occurs in Paul's writing in other forms, but six places in the handout. And I'm going to read these six verses and you can follow along and think now, what are they teaching us about this key phrase on justification? For they all occur in and around that subject. What do we learn here about the righteousness of God? This is a key component too in Martin Luther's discovery of the gospel of grace and therefore of the whole Reformation. Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 3 verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Continuing into Romans 3:22. Romans 10 verse 3, for they, referring to the Jews as we read earlier, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Finally, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The question we're going to deal with tonight is, what does this phrase, the righteousness of God, mean? And the genitive, the of bit, the righteousness of God, grammatically, would allow for all sorts of meanings. It could mean the righteousness which comes from God. The righteousness of God could be the righteousness of which God approves, or the righteousness which avails with God. Or the righteousness of God could be an attribute of God, like the holiness of God or the long-suffering of God, the righteousness of God. or the righteousness of God could refer to an action of God, his saving intervention. Now, I just mentioned five things. Others could be added to this list, and you don't need to remember the above. It's just sufficient for now if you realize that the phrase, the righteousness of God, and it's a mighty big phrase, very important for our subject, of itself, grammatically, could embrace a range of meanings, or several of the meanings, or include different aspects of it. Which means we need to study this subject closely and compare scripture with scripture and examine the contexts for these key passages. Now, we need here to remind ourselves of the three major schools of thought on justification which we tackled in the first three classes on Belgic Confession 23. We dealt with the meaning of justification in the first three classes, and the first class dealt with the meaning of justification as taught by Close, the new perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul. And what, according to the new perspective on Paul, does justification mean?
Belonging to the right group.
Yep, to declare that someone is in the right group. Then we looked at a third group with its own view of justification, a second group, which is Roman Catholicism, which says that justification refers to
making righteous.
And the third group is the Protestant view. Justification means
declare righteous.
Now, with these three definitions of justification, these three schools are going to have different views of the righteousness of God. You sort of buy into a system on justification. And if you're in this one, then you're going to have a certain difference. If you're in this school, the righteousness of God is going to mean something different. See? Because every school of thought on justification has to interact with Scripture, and Scripture uses this key phrase, the righteousness of God, or God's righteousness, or righteousness to those who believe. So, what does the righteousness of God mean for the new perspective on Paul? This is new material, so unless you've read some material, you mightn't be able to answer this one. The new perspective on Paul says that the righteousness of God refers to God's covenant faithfulness. Initial reaction to that? The righteousness of God means God's covenant faithfulness. I mean, we're covenant theologians, we're covenant Christians. We like to see the covenant brought in. But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. And the federal vision, which follows the new perspective in Paul to a certain degree, is more and more defining the righteousness of God as God's covenant faithfulness. Now, what does the Roman Catholic Church think? Now, here's its definition of justification. What's it going to make the righteousness of God?
Works.
Yes, it does. But if you ask them, what does the righteousness of God mean?
It's infused.
Yes, the righteousness of God is God's infused righteousness. See, if justification means make righteous, then the righteousness of God has to be that righteousness that makes us righteous, that God works in us. See? And therefore, if the Protestant churches, I'm speaking now of true Protestant churches, not liberalism, they're not Protestant, they're neither used to God or man. If the Protestant churches rightly understand justification as declare righteous, What is the righteousness of God then? If the Roman Catholic one is infused righteousness, yes, it is God's imputed righteousness. The righteousness of God is imputed to us. That doesn't exactly say what the righteousness of God is, but it goes some way to explaining the subject. Now, we're not going to deal with the Roman Catholic view of the righteousness of God tonight. It belongs in a different class. We're going to deal, first of all, now with the new perspective on Paul, its definition of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God means covenant faithfulness. They say it means covenant faithfulness because, I'm oversimplifying drastically, they say, well, this fits with all their other views and components and justification. And they say that the righteousness of God means God's covenant faithfulness because that's the way the Jews used it in the first century, or in the days before the first century, preceding centuries or succeeding centuries. That's, they have very poor, they always go on what the Jews mean by it, but it's very poor support. They're stretching it. And of course, if we have to take a key biblical phrase like the righteousness of God upon which the truth of justification and the church's salvation rests, and we have to know what the Jews in the first century or the surrounding centuries meant by this phrase, then we're all in trouble. We can't make head or tail of the Bible unless of the likes of N.T. Wright digging through all these manuscripts and working it out for us. Then it's not enough to look at the context of Holy Scripture and compare one passage of the Word of God from another word to another Word of God. We need the academy of theologians in Oxford and in New York and North Carolina and so on. And then you're really leaning on a broken reed. Now, what's our response to this? First of all, this is sheer confusion regarding God's attributes. The righteousness of God is defined as the faithfulness of God in His covenant. God's righteousness is His faithfulness. Maybe God's mercy is His truth, or His holiness is His long-suffering. I mean, the ironic thing about N.T. Wright is he's saying that we're always engaged in category confusion. That's what he's doing. He says the righteousness of God has nothing to do with justice as such, or rectitude, or unswerving commitment to Himself as His own standard. No, the righteousness of God is His faithfulness. Is righteousness faithfulness? Now, they're related. A righteous person would be, talking morally now, would be expected to be faithful. But they're two different things. And this is crucial because we need to distinguish, and it becomes theologians to give precise definitions, especially in crucial areas. And this notion that the righteousness of God means God's covenant faithfulness, especially His covenant faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant, just doesn't fit with the passages. Look at the last one on the list. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Let's supply for the righteousness of God, God's covenant faithfulness. For God has made Christ to be sin for us, He, Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the covenant faithfulness of God in Christ. Now, N.T. Wright realizes that this is how is he ever going to make this fly? He's written special articles on it, and he's come up with the most convoluted and perverse interpretation in the history of erroneous exegesis. I mean, it's right up there, it's in the top 10. But that we, Paul and the apostolic bond, that we, all Christians, might be made the covenant righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I don't even know what that means. And when you read N.T. Wright on it, you think to yourself, I don't think he knows what it means either. And if you look at the other passages on that list, you'll see they don't fit either. I mean, you could make them fit in some convoluted way, and there are other references in the Bible to God's righteousness as stated in different forms, but it doesn't work either. Let's come to the second notion. The righteousness of God is an attribute of God. Now, there's no doubt that the righteousness of God, in some places in Scripture, does refer to the attribute of God. And this is a sense in which we would frequently use it today. A.W. Pink, for instance, has a little book on the attribute of God, and there's the mercy of God, and the love of God, and the righteousness of God, and the holiness of God. So we use it that way. The Bible uses it that way. The question is, does this phrase, the righteousness of God, when used in the context of justification, refer to that attribute of God whereby he's just, whereby he always acts according to his own nature? And you see, if God is going to be righteous and uphold his own holiness and standards, the righteousness of God is going to lead to distributive justice. Distributive justice means that God distributes justice. And if God distributes justice to people who are sinners, the righteousness of God means that strict adherence to his own sinless nature and holy law, whereby God punishes sinners. The righteousness of God. And this view was actually quite popular in the early church. Let's look at Romans 3 verse 5, one of the six texts. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. In this passage, the righteousness of God does refer to God's justice. His justice whereby he differs from sinful man and punishes wrongdoers. But the other texts do not here on this list refer to the attribute of God. This is part of the problem that Martin Luther had before he made his Reformation breakthrough. Romans 1 verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. And Luther came to that thinking to himself, I'm sinful. I know that God is angry with me for my wicked works. I'm coming to the gospel hoping for salvation. And he read Romans 1 verse 17 and thought the righteousness of God refers to God's strict justice whereby he must punish sinners. And he was even more terrified. Got the gospel. Maybe there's some hope for me there. And then he reads this line. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God's going to judge me because he's righteous and I'm unrighteous. And he left even more distressed and disturbed. That was bad news. If the gospel is all about, you know, God is righteous and therefore punishes sinners, then the gospel is bad news. The gospel is terrible news. The gospel is as bad a news as you could conceive. And that's what distressed Luther. So let's look at Romans 3, 21 and 22. This is the gospel. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So this righteousness of God, his strict upholding of his own holy nature and his law, is something which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all believers, and not to the wicked. It isn't the attribute of God that's being spoken of here. The attribute of God is righteous that punishes the wicked. It's actually not to believers. It is to unbelievers. Romans 10 verse 3 says about the Jews that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. No, the Jews know fine well that God is righteous and that God punishes sinners. And they went about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That doesn't fit either. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God has made Christ to be sin for us, Christ, and you know sin, so that we might be made the attribute of God's righteousness in him that punishes. No, the idea that the righteousness of God in these five gospel passages in Romans and 2 Corinthians is the idea of righteousness of God. It no more fits than N.T. Wright in the New Perspective on Paul notion that the righteousness of God is God's covenant faithfulness. What we have in those six passages is that in one of them, Romans 3 verse 5, the righteousness of God refers to an attribute of God that punishes sinners. But in the other five, the righteousness of God is a saving righteousness. Not doesn't damn, it actually saves us and is part of the gospel of good news. Are you with me so far? Good. Good. We're not even halfway there, and there's not much point if everybody lost already. Yeah. Right. Let's now come to the true biblical view of the righteousness of God. And what we're going to do is look at various texts. We're going to look at the six texts on the handout more closely in their context. Then we're going to look at other texts which speak of the righteousness of God, not using exactly the same terminology, talking about God's righteousness or our righteousness and so on, but they're dealing with the same thing. But before we do that, we need to get the framework right. We need to recall an earlier class which provides us with a grid in order to understand and fit the texts. Can anybody think of a title of one of our earlier classes that gives us a framework on justification in which we can fit these texts? The answer is, we had a class on the theological framework of justification. Do you remember we said four things? Right? We talked about the source of justification. And we said the source of justification is...
Holy Spirit.
Nope. Brave of you though. The source of justification is...
His grace.
Yes. It is God's grace or mercy or love. Then we also said there's four aspects of this theological framework. We saw that from Romans 4, or Romans 3 and other passages. Then we looked at the ground or basis of justification. And what's the legal ground or basis of our justification?
Christ's atonement.
Yes, it's Christ's atonement or redemption. Then we looked at the instrument or means of justification, the way on which we lay hold of justification. And that is
faith.
Yeah, we're getting the hang of it now. And then we saw, finally, the fourth thing, we're not going to say as much about this evening, the goal of justification is the glory of God. Because in justification, it all comes, has its source in God's eternal, irresistible, and gracious mercy and love. Its legal basis is what Christ did for us in his holy obedience and cross. We receive it by faith, not by our own works. We apprehend all this by looking outside ourselves to what someone else did 2,000 years ago. So God is glorified because of salvation here is entirely of the Lord, as Jonah would have said, from the whale's belly. Now, let's look at the texts on the sheet, beginning with Romans 1, verse 17, and we're going to deal with them in biblical order. And we'll start, as I say, with that first one, Romans 1:17, which is Paul's brief introduction of the thesis of Romans in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And thinking of the theological framework of justification, the righteousness of God here is connected in Romans 1 verse 17 with the source of justification, or the ground of justification, or the instrument of justification, or the goal of justification. This righteousness of God in Romans 1 verse 17 is connected with one of these four things. The instrument.
Yes. Romans 1 verse 17 connects the righteousness of God
with faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So how does someone get a hold of this righteousness of God? How do they apprehend it or receive it? Faith. And you see, if you're trying to understand a key phrase, and you understand biblically how you receive it, you're going a large way to understanding what this righteousness of God is. Bear with me. Romans 3 verse 5, as we said, isn't relevant to our current question, as it deals with the attribute of God rather than this righteousness of God that saves us. Romans 3, 21 and 22, now here we will have to look at it in our Bibles because we need to see the context. Romans 3, 21 and 22. And then we'll look a little bit at the verses afterwards. This is the third and fourth text on the sheet. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith. So whatever this righteousness of God is, you receive it by faith. It's the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ.
So this righteousness of God is connected with two of the four things on the board. The righteousness of God is received by the instrument or means of faith. The righteousness of God rests upon and is based upon Christ's redemption. The righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ.
And look out for those two things. The ground or basis of justification, Christ's redemption, and the instrumental means of justification, faith, as we read. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this righteousness of God, it had its source in the free grace of God. So the question is, here we have these four things in connection with justification, and the righteousness of God, how does it fit?
Verse 25 says that God set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. These are all ways in which we receive the righteousness of God in different senses we receive them. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth, instrumental means faith, in Jesus and his cross. And then faith is spoken of in various ways in the verses that conclude that chapter. Romans 10 verse 3 is our next passage. Now I should say here what I expect. I don't expect that all the clouds at this stage have disappeared. Right? But I expect we're in a plane and we're going through the clouds and the cloud cover is beginning to break up. Right? Bear with me, and we're going to come out the other side. Although when I look at the faces, I think some of us are going to come out the other side anyway. Yeah. Romans 10, verse 3. For they, that is the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness. That's the same thing as the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. And they go about to establish their own righteousness by their own works. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They haven't yielded to this other righteousness which God provides in the gospel. Now if we go back a little to Romans 9 verse 30, we'll see that this is still, it uses the word righteousness, and the righteousness spoken of here is the righteousness of God. Romans 9 verse 30. What shall we say then? Namely that only a few Jews are saved and most have rejected the gospel. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, think of some guy in Philippi. Right? Let's think of the Philippian jailer. No interest in obtaining righteousness by God before the law. Then he attained to righteousness. And he attained to this righteousness which is of faith. Not by doing the law, But he attained to a righteousness of faith, a faith righteousness. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hoping to obtain its own righteousness by fulfilling all these laws and statutes and regulations, they did not attain to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it, verse 32, by faith. Because it's the only way you get this righteousness, by faith. But they sought it by the works of the law. And they sought it by the works of the law because they stumbled at the stumbling stone, who is Christ, who provides righteousness. Verse 33 quotes Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. These two passages are joined together. Both are included. It's the same idea. Behold, God says, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, because some stumble at Christ and are offended by him. But whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. There's your righteousness in Christ. Then Paul goes on to say in chapter 10, after expressing his desire for the salvation of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, this righteousness which he gives by faith, and going about to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law and trying to make themselves righteous by their own obedience, they have not submitted unto the righteousness of God, a righteousness which God gives. They don't bow down to it and receive the righteousness that God provides, because Christ is the end of the law. And by the end of the law, it doesn't mean Christ comes and scraps the law, puts an end to it in that sense. But yes, Christ is the end or goal of the law, the telos for righteousness to everyone who believes. So everyone who believes, they have this righteousness in Christ. A righteousness by believing. Not by doing or keeping the law. Not by their own works. The righteousness of God, you see, is a righteousness which comes in Christ. And then verses 5 through 10 explain that this righteousness doesn't come by the law. It's dealing with the instrument or means by which we obtain it again. It doesn't come by the law. It comes by believing. By believing in Christ. So that, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So if you believe in Christ, you believe unto righteousness. And that righteousness is called, in this context, especially verse 3, the righteousness of God. It's not God's common faithfulness. It's not this attribute of righteousness that punishes sinners. It's this other righteousness obtained by faith. It's provided by Christ and is received by us by the means of believing in Jesus. And at the start of this passage, Romans 9, 24 through 31, we're dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 24, according to election, God calls some Jews and he calls Gentiles. And he justifies some Jews and he justifies some Gentiles. And then at the end of the passage, verse 11 says, the scripture saith, whosoever, literally everyone who believes in Jesus shall not be ashamed. Well, of course he's not going to be ashamed. He is the righteousness of God. There's no difference between a Jew or a Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, Jew or Greek. For whosoever, and again it's the word pass, that is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And then 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God isn't here the attribute of God's strict justice or God's common faithfulness. We're made the righteousness of God in union with Christ, in him, by faith alone. That's the idea. I'm going to pause now. Does anyone have any comments or questions? Or does anyone want to say Pastor, I lost you at about 8:15 there, and I've just been hanging in here for 18 minutes and I haven't the clue what you've been saying.
Was there even that terrible? Was it?
Brian.
I still haven't figured out what the righteousness of God is.
But are you getting near coming out of the clouds? Like, are you sort of the wisp? It's getting a bit wispy, is it?
Well, I'm hopeful.
You're hopeful. Okay. Is the mood of the meeting a little bit more hopeful than it was 10 minutes ago?
Now, I have other passages listed here, and we'll look at some of them. I want to connect things a bit more fully for you. Go back to Romans 4. Romans 4 is especially going to connect this righteousness of God with faith.
How do you get a hold of this right? You don't work for it. You receive it by faith.
And this is the lesson from David and Abraham. Romans 4 verse 6. David describes the blessedness. Think now the blessings of justification of two classes. The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. So here's this righteousness, and it's the righteousness of God mentioned in 21:22. God's now imputing it and reckoning it and counting it in our column. And he's doing it without works. It comes by faith. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, Jews, or upon the uncircumcision also, Gentiles? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. That's the righteousness of God again. Verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision in his flesh. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So there's a righteousness, there's a faith righteousness, not a works righteousness, a faith righteousness. And there's a Christ righteousness, and there's a God righteousness, a righteousness of God, and a righteousness of Christ. And they're all connected, and they're all connected according to the basic framework, this fourfold theological framework. I see some faces looking up, and I see some smiles, I see the clouds thin. Right? And so Abraham then becomes the father of all them that believe. Verse 11 says, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness, the righteousness of God, might be imputed unto them also, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 12 goes on to say that this Jews and Gentiles have it as long as they have the faith of our father Abraham. And verse 13 speaks of the righteousness of faith. A righteousness you receive by believing. A righteousness which is imputed to you. A righteousness which is in Christ. This is the righteousness of God. Turning over a page to chapter 5, we'll look at verses 17 through 19, which parallel, Julian, remember this from Monday night, parallel Adam, in whom we all sinned and were condemned and died, original sin, and Christ, who wrought righteousness by his obedience, in whom we have justification. Romans 5 verse 13. If by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. This is dealing with the righteousness of God again. And righteousness now isn't that strict justice of God whereby he punishes everybody who breaks his law. Righteousness is a gift. God freely gives this righteousness, our righteousness of God that he makes over to our account and imputes to us, chapter 4 says, a gift of righteousness. And it's in Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, and he ate the forbidden fruit, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, the opposite of justification. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The righteousness of one, the righteousness of Christ, is then made over to us unto justification of life, just as the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of Christ that he earns by his obedience is, now we're getting to the definition, That's what we're dealing with, what it is.
This imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God, is the righteousness that Christ wrought by his holy life, that is made over to us and received by faith on the basis of his redemption.
Now some of you might be thinking, why didn't he tell me that at the beginning? Trevor, what I wanted to do was work through the proof and take you up through the clouds, and then you see, get a little bit clear. And then, I said, trust me here, we're going to come out. There were some doubters. There's probably still a few doubters. Romans 5, verse 11, or verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Christ's obedience, shall many be made or appointed righteous. We're made appointed righteous by his obedience, his righteousness. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ given to us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now Christ has made unto us these four things. One, wisdom. Two, righteousness. Three, sanctification. Four, redemption. He's made unto us these things in different ways. He's made unto us sanctification by the infusion of grace into us. He's made unto us righteousness, as other passages prove, by the imputation of righteousness. He's made unto us wisdom by the Spirit, causing us to understand and adopt all things in the light of God's Word. He's made unto us redemption because Christ is the one who has redeemed us. But it's in Christ we are righteous with the righteousness of God. So as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Because we don't have any of these things of ourselves. Galatians 2, verse 21. Galatians 2, verse 21. A lot of paging tonight, so I've tried to make it in biblical order. Galatians 2, 21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, that's how I obtain righteousness, by obedience and keeping all the rules God has given us in the Bible, then Christ is dead in vain. And the argument, you see, is if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. No, righteousness comes by Christ dying. See, Christ's death, there's our righteousness, his obedience to the law. And we receive that, as verse 16 especially says, by faith. And one last scripture in this regard, actually our last scripture of the night. Philippians 3 verse 9. Philippians 3 verse 9. Paul's desire is, according to Philippians 3 verse 9, that he may be found in him, found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness. That's the last thing you want. That's the misery of work salvation. There's people and they want to be found in their own righteousness. I'm trying to do the best I can to work my way into heaven. Paul's prayer is, Lord, I don't want to be found in my own righteousness, which isn't the law. Then I'm going to die forever. But that which is, this is the righteousness we want, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, the righteousness you receive by believing, and by believing in Christ. That's the righteousness I want, the righteousness of God. See, Paul here is contrasting two types of righteousness, as it were. There's a personal, inner, worked out righteousness of our own. A human righteousness, a righteousness of man. But of course, even a human righteousness is actually a human unrighteousness. But even if we could come up with a human righteousness, right, that still would be no good. We need the righteousness of God, which is received by faith, and it's faith of Jesus Christ. Because that's the ground and the basis, Christ's redemption. He provides the righteousness for us, and Christ, and we are then made the righteousness of God in him. We're drawn to a close, and we're going to relax a bit, go more slowly. I want to throw in at this point two more supporting evidences for our identification of the righteousness of God. Going back to some of the earlier things, this is a righteousness which God provides. Righteousness of God. It's a righteousness which God approves of. It's a righteousness which God accepts. And it's a righteousness which God provides in Christ and accepts on the basis of Christ's obedience. But the two more important supporting evidences is, think now, this righteousness of God. What is man's great need? The need for the righteousness of God lies in the fact that these same epistles, especially now Romans, because it's the longest one, the need for the righteousness of God that we have is that we are unrighteous. Romans 1:17, the first biblical verse that refers to the righteousness of God. The next verse says, you know, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. The next verse goes on to explain, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Our problem is we're unrighteous. We break the law. And God says, I'm going to give you a righteousness. Not only that, I'm going to give you a righteousness that's a righteousness of God. And you don't even have to work for it. Believe in my Son. He has wrought it in his redemption. Trust in him. And here you have, made over to you, reckoned to your account, the righteousness of God. And this is what you need, not because you're in the wrong group or something that N.T. Wright says, and you want to be in the right group. You need this because you are unrighteous and under my wrath. Romans 3 verse 10, the same chapter where Paul explains justification more fully. There is none righteous. No, not one. And then he goes on to say in verses 21 and following, but now there's a righteousness of God revealed unto all and upon all them that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you believe in Jesus and this righteousness is yours. The righteousness of God. So this truth of the righteousness of God, the righteousness God provides, fits because it's exactly the problem that the Bible explains to us, that we're all unrighteous. And here's a second thing. Now these two words in English, justification and righteousness, sound, in terms of the syllables, they sound different. Justification and righteousness. But how does the word justification begin? Just. Now, just can mean only. You know, well, I just took one of the cookies. Just one. I mean, you know, it fall out of me over the head of one cookie. Well, I only took one, right? Or just can mean righteous. So, justification is a reckoning just or a reckoning righteous. See? And in the Greek from which we get our word justification, or our word justification, righteousness and righteousness of God, in the Greek, it's the same. I'm trying to write this in English, and I keep wanting to use the Greek script. Dikai o'o. So the righteousness of God is dikaios, the dikai bit, and justification is it's all the one word, you see. And so, the righteousness of God in justification is the right. It's the justice of God in justification, or the righteousness of God in God's declaring us righteous. Put it again. The righteousness of God in justification is the righteousness by which we are righteous before God, that is justified. So when we, you know, define justification, the meaning of justification, make righteous. That's the Roman Catholic one. Declare righteous, Christian one. Declare righteous. That's what justification means. And then the righteousness of God is that righteousness which is given to us and upon which we are declared righteous. So the very words tell you that this has to be the meaning of the righteousness of God. It can't be this God's covenant faithfulness thing or some attribute of God's righteousness, because when we are unrighteous, the last thing we need is unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. The last thing we need is the gospel which tells us that God is righteous in his attribute. He's going to punish us.
We need a righteousness provided for us, a righteousness which is that on which we are declared righteous. It's made over to us, the righteousness of God. Therefore, God declares us righteous because we are righteous.
But not merely a human righteousness, but a righteousness of God.
As I said before, it's just as if we've never sinned.
It is just as if we've never sinned. And, that's the first component of justification, it's just as if we had kept all the law of God perfectly.
Yeah. If we live Christ's life.
Yes.
Can I just say something? It seems to me, when I saw these verses, I thought a few things. I thought God's justice and our being justified. Now, looking at them all, from what you said, it's very clear that the main meaning of the righteousness of God is Christ's imputed righteousness given to us.
Yeah, that's what it is, yes.
That's what it is. But at the same time, isn't there an aspect whereby God's righteousness, his righteousness in his being, is seen in the way he makes us righteous?
Yes.
God is just.
Righteous character is seen in the righteousness he provides. But it's not as if God's righteousness is infused into us, but you weren't insane. And then God righteously makes us over to us. And then God righteously declares us righteous on the basis of the righteousness that he has given us. And so is Romans 3:25-26 explained. This is how God can be just, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Because otherwise, how can God go around and say, you are perfectly righteous? Well, we're not perfectly righteous of ourselves. Then God would be a liar. But if God makes over to us the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and reckons it to our account, then God is perfectly right in declaring, yeah, we are righteous. There's a solid legal ground which can't be shaken even by the lies of the devil or the lies of the false church which attack justification by faith alone. Let's look then at Belgic Confession 23. Does Belgic Confession 23 say anything about the righteousness of God? It doesn't use that phrase, those three words, righteousness of God, but it talks about the divine righteousness twice in its first sentence. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, the first component of our justification, just as if we never sinned, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied. Our righteousness before God is the righteousness of God, which he reckons to us, so that we are righteous before him. As David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness, the righteousness of God, to him without works. And then the second sentence explains this righteousness of God in terms of our being justified or declared freely, declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the ground and basis of our justification. Then paragraph 2 says that since the righteousness of God is made over to us in justification, we must hold fast this foundation, without which we're lost. We have no standing before God. And therefore we ascribe all the glory to God, the goal of justification. We humble ourselves before him because all of our righteousness and justification is of Christ outside ourselves. We acknowledge ourselves to be such as we really are, none righteous, no, not one. We do not presume to trust in anything in ourselves, inside us, or in any merit of ours, something that we've done, because it's all the righteousness of God. We rely and rest upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which constitutes our righteousness. His righteousness. And this becomes ours when we believe in him, the instrumental means by which we lay hold of this righteousness. And this is sufficient, says the Christian. The Christian has no qualms here. He doesn't need the federal vision. He doesn't need a new perspective on Paul. He doesn't become a crypto-Romanist when he thinks he's had a bad day and so he needs to justify himself before God by a few of his own works. He believes this is sufficient to cover all our iniquities. And this is sufficient to give us confidence in approaching to God, the righteousness of God. I mean, how can God refuse us if we're coming in the righteousness of God? This frees the conscience of fear, terror, and dread. Without following the example of our first father Adam, who, having no righteousness and being totally depraved, trembled and attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. Verily, if we should appear before God relying on ourselves or any other creature, though ever so little, we should be consumed. Of course. Therefore, everyone must pray with David, Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified, apart from the righteousness of God by faith in Christ alone.
Now, a question for you. There are just two more implications I want to draw out of this righteousness of God. This truth of the righteousness of God, can anybody think of a doctrinal implication regarding Jesus Christ? Now, that's a hard question, it's a big question. There's various legitimate ways of answering it. Christ, the righteousness of God, right, is provided by Christ. What does that mean for who Christ is? Christ provides us with the righteousness of God. We're walking into the answer here. What does that say to us about Jesus Christ?
He is God.
He is God. He is God. Because we have the righteousness of God in him. And what does that say? What does that say about someone who isn't trusting for all of their salvation and all of their justification in Jesus Christ, wants to bring in their own filthy, stinking, sinful works? They don't believe in Jesus Christ as God. They're denying the deity of Christ. Now, they may say on paper, you know, but Jesus isn't functioning in their worship, in their thinking, in their righteousness, in their salvation, as if he's God. And it's interesting, where you get a denial of justification by faith alone, what's the greatest institution that denies justification by faith alone? Biggest, oldest, holiest?
Roman Catholicism.
Does Roman Catholicism, in its worship and life, treat, relate to, praise Jesus Christ as God? Does it trust in him as God and Savior?
No.
It's got the goddess Mary. And we go for forgiveness to Mary. We pray to her because she's really gracious. And she's entering into Christ's passion on the cross. She's suffering with him. Got to look to her.
And secondly, the implication of the righteousness of God, the truth we've been looking at today. Oh, by the way, has everybody come out of the clouds? Have we got through to the other side? Well, the good news for us is we don't have to work. We can't work. And we don't have to trust in any way in a human righteousness. We've got a divine righteousness. And that, I mean, logically, you couldn't think of a way for your salvation to be any more secure. God's righteousness in Jesus Christ made over to us. That's the righteousness of God.